You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you would like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
It's really good to see you. A very, 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 very warm welcome if you were here in York this weekend for Andrew and Grace's wedding. Give us a wave if that's you. Wedding people, hello. Margaret's still alive, that's good. No one's eaten her, hooray. Hello, excellent. Yep, great, it's good to see you. And nice to see little Kate back as well from France. Where is she? She disappeared again. Oh, she's otherwise disposed. Hi, Kate. Just saying, nice to see you back. Nice to see you back from France. Practicing your hockey horn? Nothing. My name's Alan. I'm one of the leaders of City Church, and what we're going to be doing for the next half an hour or so is exploring this theme of a church for the city. Over the last month or so, we've been looking at different angles on the life of the church by speaking about a church for various things, a church for the kingdom, a church for the poor, a church for God. This week is a church for the city, and then Pete Rayner is going to be speaking on a church for the future in a week or two's time. So that's what we're doing today. We're exploring a church for the city. And caveat, we can't say everything that could be said about this theme. It's impossible. It's really just been a bunch of vignettes to try and express something of what it might mean for us to think about and express the reality of being a church for these particular areas in particular ways, okay? Now, I'm going to enlist the help of an old friend this morning. If those of you who remember those of you who've been around for a while might remember our series on Jeremiah. And I'm going to draw on the prophet Jeremiah to help us to think about this theme of a church for the city, which might sound a little bit bizarre. Why pick on a grumpy southern Israelite prophet who spoke to exiles in Babylon and all these warnings about exile? What has he got to do with York in the 21st century? Well, that's a good question, and maybe that's what we will try and answer as we go on through this morning. If you've got a Bible, it might be a good idea to turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. And if you don't, that's all right. The words will be up on the screen. I'm using the ESV translation of the Bible, so that's if it seems a bit clunky or odd, that's why. We don't use the King James anymore since last month. So Jeremiah 29, I'm going to start by reading the first three verses, and we're going to work through a few verses of Jeremiah 29 together. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exile and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Jerusalem, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So the year is 597 BCE. And after years and years of faithful preaching and warning and proclaiming to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, Jeremiah the prophet has witnessed King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon taking the royal family and the aristocracy of Jerusalem into captivity in Babylon, into exile. And there's no two ways around this. Exile is a painful, difficult experience. As a church, we have access to a number of people who have been exiled from their homeland of Syria because of civil war and unrest. And so we meet exiles on a weekly basis. Some of our church meet exiles on a daily basis and are very aware of the pain and the trauma and the upheaval and the sense of rootlessness that comes from exile. And so exile is incredibly difficult, incredibly painful. But for Jerusalem and Judah, for Israelites, exile is a particularly bleak experience, because it marks a reversal of something that is at the very core of your identity. You see, for Israel, they were a rescued people, a redeemed people, a saved people. They had been slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years and were rescued by God, by the leadership of Moses, through the Red Sea, by plagues and wonders, and made to be a people for God's own possession at Sinai before God gave them a land to possess as their own possession, to settle in and to grow vineyards and plants and have families and to populate and to be the light of the whole world. And now this dramatic reversal has taken place. The once slaves have now become slaves all over again. People who lived as exiles have now become exiles all over again. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has seemingly bested the Lord God of Israel, the Lord of hosts. That's what it would look like. Our God has been overthrown. Our God has been defeated because we aren't in our land anymore. God's lost. What the heck? What do we do now? We're slaves in a foreign land. What happened here? What happened to God? That's not quite the whole story, though. It's not quite the whole story to think, did God just lose because all those promises and all that stuff that he said and all those things that God did seem to have just been undone and turned upside down? That's not the whole story. Because if we read on a little bit in Jeremiah, this is Jeremiah's letter. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." So there's a couple of perspectives. There is a perspective that suggests that exile means the defeat of God, and that might be the experience in the sense that is that the exiles have got, this must mean that God's finished. But then there is the prophetic perspective, which sees things very, very differently. And Jeremiah has a theological perspective on the exile. Jeremiah's theological perspective means that he flatly refuses to allow the human agency of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Sounds great, doesn't it? Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He refuses that human agency to have the final word. The theological perspective says human agency might be very real and might be very powerful and might even look like it has won the day, but there is a theological perspective that says that ain't the final word. That ain't the final word. The Lord of hosts did not lose out to Nebuchadnezzar. Neither did the Lord of hosts allow or let Nebuchadnezzar to take his people into exile in the sort of way that I might let my son now and again beat me in an arm wrestle or a game of tennis or something, or, you know, some dangerous sport. Not like tennis. There's no way that God just sort of went, "Oh, okay, then go on, you can have them." Nothing of the sort. God didn't lose. God did what God said he would do if his people didn't sack off their rebellion and their love for other gods, actually. Jeremiah will just not let the perspective, a theological perspective, be eclipsed, trumped by political, sociological, anthropological perspectives, however real they may seem. It's probably appropriate to sum it up like this. Nebuchadnezzar took, but God sent. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this perspective simultaneously comforting and disturbing. And you probably should find it simultaneously comforting and disturbing in your own life. Because whatever perspective, whatever things are happening in your own life, we all have a tendency, I think, to forget about God when the chips are down and stuff is looking a little bit hairy on the ground. when the facts on the ground look a little bit iffy, the first thing we do is cast the theological thing out until we can figure out the facts on the ground, find out who we can blame, find out which nation we can blame, find out which gas company we can blame for cutting us off, find out who's to blame for the internet going down again, whatever it might be, and we forget the theological perspective. We forget God's agency. And sometimes I think this happens when the chips are down and life is painful and circumstances suck. We become functional atheists, actually. We become functional atheists because woe betide anyone who suggests that God's in this. But that's Jeremiah's whole perspective. The worst thing possibly imaginable has just broken on Jerusalem's face. But Jeremiah will not let human agency, sociological questions, have the final say. Nebuchadnezzar took, but God sent. You're thinking at the moment, probably, this is supposed to be about a church for the city. When are you going to talk about a church for the city? I feel uncomfortable. Tell me something good. Tell me something nice. Tell me something that makes it all go away. No! Because Jeremiah doesn't do it as easily as that. Well, maybe he does in a while. But you've got to feel the tension for a bit before you get to the relief. Otherwise, stories are, you know, what good would it be to watch a really tense drama, and in the first scene, like, all the tension disappears because they tell you how it's all going to end and it's going to be all right. It'll ruin it for you. It'll destroy the whole experience of watching the movie. So here, I'm not going to tell you how it all ends, except if you've read Jeremiah 29 and have a fridge magnet of a verse on your at home, then you might know how it ends in some ways. God is the reality that we have to deal with in all things, friends. In good, bad, and ugly, God is the reality we all have to deal with. Don't become a functional atheist when the fit hits the shan. Don't become a functional atheist when you can't figure it out. Well, guess what? Nobody can. Don't be a functional atheist because you couldn't figure God out. Well, that's because... Let me give you a little bit of backdrop to this text and this letter and this experience. And in part, an important part of the backdrop to Jeremiah's letter to the exiles in Jeremiah 29 is that another so-called prophet called Hananiah has been saying to the exiles, hey, it's all going to be over in a jiffy. 2 years, and God's going to rub it in Nebuchadnezzar's face, and Babylon's going to be overthrown. Oh, don't worry, God works all things for good, exiles. God knows the plans he has for you. That's a joke. Some of you got. God has something much more surprising to say, though, than what Hananiah is peddling. There are plenty of Hananiahs in the Christian world. Plenty of Hananiahs who tell you that if you invest in this tele-ministry, God will bless you and the guineas will fall from heaven. Buy this handkerchief, put it on your friend's face, and you know he won't suffocate, he'll be healed. Pray and fast hard enough, and God will bless you and prosper you, and everything will be tickety-boo. There's plenty of Hananiahs in the world. But the Hananiahs don't really reckon on the truly theological perspective that Nebuchadnezzar took, but God sent. God actually has something very surprising to say to the exiles in Babylon. This is what he says. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. See, there it is. God commands each and every one of you to be gardeners. Who knew? Monty, don't eat your heart out. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But Jeremiah, Hananiah says it's all going to be over in a jiffy. 2 years, and we're all going home again. God's going to kick Nebuchadnezzar's head in, haven't you heard? This is the way that it's going to, you know, it's going to be make Jerusalem great again. Sorry, I couldn't resist, I'm sorry. I got so sorry. Do you want to swap now? It's going to be caps and everything. You see, what's going on here is that it's a far, Jeremiah's perspective and the theological perspective on the exile is that it's far more than a call to tough out the exile. It's far more than a call to keep calm and carry on because everything's just going to be fine. It's a call to embrace the exile, to submit to the exile, to submit to the conditions and the contingencies of being in exile. But not just to submit to the contingencies and all the weirdness of being in a foreign land, to actually make like this is home. And not just make like this is home, but expect in exile that God will fulfill his covenant promises to you in a foreign land, in another place, away from your home. No, God is not going to click his fingers and blow you all back to Jerusalem and make everything just so again. God has sent you to Babylon, and in Babylon, he is going to make you overflow with blessings. What? What is this? And what kind of a God is this? Who doesn't just go, yeah, no, no, it's like that, and it's all good, but makes you prosper in the place that he sent you, that actually takes judgment, because it's judgment, and causes it to abound in blessing. What God makes judgment into blessing for you? I don't want a God who speaks about judgment. Well, you don't want a God who speaks about blessing either then. You cannot have a God of blessing without a God of judgment. You can't. And if that's what you're looking for, you're looking for in the wrong place for the wrong kind of God. God brings blessing in and through judgment even. It's absolutely remarkable. Multiply, don't decrease. Maybe you can remember how Jeremiah's ministry as a prophet began. Jeremiah chapter 1, God speaks to the prophet and he says, "See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Now, what did it just say about what they're to do in exile? Build houses, plant gardens. I have set you over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up, break down, destroy, overthrow, build and plant. Let me propose a remarkable thought here. Exiles who find themselves in exile because of God's judgment wind up participating in God's prophetic call to be a people who build and plant. Because the call to Jeremiah is to build and to plant. Yes, it's also to pluck up and to tear down and to overthrow, but God says nothing of that about Babylon. The very place that you would expect to find God saying, you're in exile, if you want to have some fun, go crazy, kick over the temples, destroy the houses, get into insurrection and murderous rage. No. Build and plant. This is absolutely remarkable. Somehow, even through the process of judgment, the exiles are to become a prophetic people in Babylon by doing just this, building houses, living in them. There's also an echo of Genesis chapter 1 here. You know, you think, well, okay, fair enough, Jeremiah, but it's just Jeremiah. Well, let's look at Genesis chapter 1. God blessed them, the man and the woman, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Through the process of judgment, God gives a people a commission to function as a prophetic people, to bless, to multiply, to experience the goodness and the blessing of covenant faithfulness in a foreign land. It's absolutely remarkable. And this is nothing other, really, than the irrepressible grace of God. The irrepressible grace of God. God looks at exiles, some of whom are hoping that it's going to be over in 2 years, and says, no, it's going to be 70 years. Some of you aren't even going to make it out of exile. Give your sons and daughters in marriage. Give them in marriage to others. Have children. Raise families. Give yourselves here. Build here. Plant here. Be a people here. Be my people here. You're in this for the long haul. And then he goes on, seek the shalom of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its shalom, you will find your shalom. Now, I've deliberately changed this and put the Hebrew word in because varying English translations have varying kind of ways of construing this, but the Hebrew word is shalom. It's often translated peace, but the English word peace is a flaccid word. It's kind of almost meaningless. It means like the absence of conflict. Okay. But the Hebrew word shalom means, well, yes, the absence of conflict, but it means the presence of wholeness and fullness and welfare and prosperity and thriving and flourishing and goodness and faithfulness and wonder and joy. Shalom is a big, rich, theologically loaded word. And so the exiles are to seek the shalom of their enemies. Huh? Seek the shalom of Babylon, the shalom of the city where I have sent you. One commentator on this text says that what is being described here is a whole new mode of existence for exiles. And it's a whole new mode of human existence because there is not one single human person who doesn't have it by default in them to hate their enemies, to lash out against their enemies, to seek the harm of their enemies, to rejoice in the downfall of their enemies. Except that's not how God is. And so God says here, seek the shalom of your enemies. It's incredibly radical. Now you might want to think on one level, well, this is all very, you could be cynical, and you could say, well, of course, if you're going to be in exile, you might as well make the best of it. And so if you seek the good of the people who have taken you captive, then it's probably better for you, isn't it? So it's all really just self-interest. But it's not really self-interest, is it? Because if it was just self-interest, then a whole load more people would be subscribing to seeking the shalom of their enemies. But that's not a general human trait, is it? It takes something more. It takes a word from God. It takes something to happen. In New Testament terms, this is nothing other than love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Or, as Paul writes to Timothy, I urge that prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Do you know, on one level, Jeremiah 29 has got nothing to do with us. On one level. Okay, don't stone me. On one level, it's got nothing to do with us because we are not 6th century BCE Judahites who have been taken into exile in Babylon. Well, we're not. This is the 21st century, and this is York, and this is different. So on one level, this has got nothing to do with us. But on a theological level, it's got absolutely everything to do with us. Because as a church community, we find ourselves sent by God to this city of York. And whatever the human contingencies have been in you coming to York, they are not the primary story. Just as Nebuchadnezzar took is not the first and last word. The primary narrative of you being in York, of you being in City Church, of us being here together, is God sent. You may be here because of a catastrophic relationship failure that rocked your world, and you wanted to run as far away as you possibly could from the pain and the shame and the loss of community, and you find yourself here and you wonder, how can life ever be the same again? I'm just going to tough it out. God sent you. You might be here, and you might be here, and you're just trying to hold it all together. You might be here, and your default might be game face, and inside you are falling to pieces. But God has sent you here, and in the contingencies, and the traumas, and the dramas, and the ups and the downs, and the good and the bad and the ugly of your life, God has sent you here. You might be here because God spoke to you in a dream in the night, and you woke up in the morning and turned the TV on, and it was the news from York, and John Sentimu was on the TV from York talking about York. And then maybe you got to work and someone gave you a bit of your Yorkie, and you thought, oh my word, God's speaking to me about York, I think, but perhaps I'd better just, I'm going to ask God about that. A bit like Ollie and Emily Bailey, who had all kinds of bizarre things where Sweden suddenly popped up out of nowhere, and it led them to conclude, finally, led them to conclude, we think that God's calling us to go to Sweden. God sends. Don't be a functional atheist. That's just a cynical perspective. Oh, it's wretched. It's wretched. Always looking for the human contingency, and God sort of, you know, when you're doing that, it's either atheist functionally or what's called therapeutic deism. God exists out there somewhere. Whoa! And I exist here, and my life sometimes is okay, and sometimes it really sucks. And when it really sucks, well, God, I have to. And hope on a good day that he hears, and maybe things get a little bit better for me. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God of profound agency. He's the first word. He's the last word. He's all the words in between. He is the Word, in whom all things hold together. Human contingency? No, it might be there, but it's not the primary thing. Nebuchadnezzar took, God sent. We've been sent here by God. And so now let me suggest that we get to enact a prophetic calling. We get to be a prophetic people. And for some people, that's got all kinds of different connotations, some more unusual than others. But if we take Jeremiah, and we take this build and plant piece, what we learn, and if we reroute that, perhaps reroute that for the American brothers and sisters, if we reroute that through Jesus as the prophet par excellence, then it takes it to a whole other level, doesn't it? It means that God wants us as a church to multiply here and not decrease. That's music to our ears. We've lost some people. We haven't lost them. Where have they gone? We sent some people recently, and that's beautiful, and it's painful because they're friends and they're brothers and sisters, and it's like, oh. But God's not said, decrease, chill yourselves out, check your hubris, don't expect multiplication. God says, multiply, grow, increase, not so that we can go, woo, look at City Church, 500 people in the Citadel, how cool are we? No. So that there are a people, a multitude of people in the city who are seeking the shalom of the city, who are seeking the welfare of the city, who are believing God, that God's not dead, that Brexit didn't best God, that Boris Johnson won't best God, hallelujah, but that God has the first word and the last, and the middle words too. He wants us to plant and cultivate, to give ourselves to being in the city. And York's quite a transient city in some ways. In some ways. It's not like Leeds or London, where I suggest, where you can, you know, there's jobs and things. People here are sacrificed to remain in the city, to build and plant, to give themselves to the welfare of the city, to say, yes, it's costly. Yes, it sucks because my family live 3 billion miles away. Yes, it's hard because I've had to take jobs that maybe didn't give me quite what I was hoping for, but God sent me. They're not functional atheists or therapeutic deists. God sent them and called them, and so they stayed. Can you do that? Or are you just here so long as it works for you? So long as it seems comfortable, I'll stay. When it gets a little bit hairy, well, I don't know, we'll duck out. Go somewhere else. Seek something better. Seek another city. God has called you here. Now, God might call you somewhere else. I don't want to deny that that happens. Of course not. But if you think, yes, here, well, give yourself to here. Now, I love the whole idea of families and babies and all the rest of it. And as a church, if there's one thing that we've done very well over the last 7 or 8 years, it has been multiplying on a very tangible level. And that comes with joys and it comes with challenges, doesn't it? You know, let's own up to the reality that 8 years ago, we had loads of young couples with loads of energy and loads of capacity. And now we have just loads of knackered people who they can't buy an hour of sleep. It's like, things change. But look, here's the encouragement. Seek God. Seek God. Don't let the contingencies of your human life turn you into a functional atheist when it comes to seeking the shalom of York, when it comes to building church. Oh, I can't do that anymore, sorry. No, I can't do anything, in fact. All I can do is just, I don't know, nothing. Push through. Dig in. None of us want to blow you up with pressure. But God wants us to thrive and to multiply. We can't make the city of York and dwelling in York an idol for us. It's beautiful. It's great. I've never met a person who has complained about living in York. Or a person outside of York who hasn't gone, oh, York, when you say you live in York, unless they're from Selby, and then they're pretty cross because we flooded their town, apparently, a few years ago. It wasn't our fault. We don't make it an idol, but we can seek its blessing. And while not making it an idol, it actually empowers us to seek its blessing ever more, increasingly so. Because we're not somehow tied to it as if it's all that mattered. We get to give ourselves in God to the city for our lives. And here's an encouragement for the coming season. What we're not so good at is drawing in outsiders, actually. We're not. We've been pretty good at that. And now maybe capacity, time, energy, all the rest of it. Let me encourage us, let's be a church that is really seeking to draw in outsiders. Now, nobody's talking about setting up a stand outside the minster and making a monkey of yourself. But you get to work with people who are desiring creatures. If you were at the wedding yesterday, you'd heard me speak about infinite desire, hardwired into us. You are around people who are looking to attach their infinite desire to stuff. And the millennials are all listening to Matty Healy tell them to give yourself a try. Because, well, that's really going to work, isn't it? Infinite desire and finite stuff, that's really going to come off so well. Brilliant. Keep singing. You get to hold out the shalom of God to a city of infinite desire that is longing to find the answer to that infinite desire. And you have it. In fact, your presence may be it. But instead, you go to work as a functional atheist, as a therapeutic deist, and you grumble and you complain, and you barely confess the name of Jesus. Guys, come on. He sends us to bless. He sends us to make himself known. He sends us to point people to the place where infinite desire can be faithfully and beautifully met. Let me touch on one other element. How am I doing for time? Oh, ages. Sorry. It's that moment of relief for me, horror for you. Sometimes we over-spiritualize things. And what I mean by that is, the way to live a prophetic life is not to become bizarre. It's not to become a hermit. The way to live a prophetic life is to find a spouse, get a job, work that job faithfully and well, buy a house, live in a locality in a city, and witness to Jesus in that locality. Serve the church, give faithfully, serve the different ministries within it, show up, and do that for the rest of your life. That's called a prophetic calling. Build, plant. A prophetic calling is not go away and shut yourself in the cupboard underneath the stairs and don't come out until God's given you a vision of an open heaven. That's not a prophetic, well, it might be a prophetic gift, but we all have a prophetic calling, and that prophetic calling is rooted through Jesus, who became flesh and dwelt among us, who lived in the neighborhood, as the message puts it, who witnessed to the kingdom of God and did so faithfully. That's a prophetic calling. It's as easy as that. Now, it's only truly a prophetic calling if you do that faithfully to God with a sense of, I'm doing this for your sake. But there's how to do it. Build houses, plant gardens, give yourself for the shalom of the city. And tons of you are doing that really, really well. Well done. Well done. It's so encouraging. It's more encouraging to me as an elder of the church to hear of a young couple who has said, yes, there's so many places that we could go. There's so many more young, exciting cities that we could go to, but here is the place. We plant here. We give ourselves here. Boom. Do that. That's a prophetic life. Now, let me also say that if you're single, this doesn't rule you out. Jesus was never married. Sometimes in churches, we hold up marriage as being, da-da, here it is. And it's all about marriage and two kids and a house in the suburbs and a little bit of garden. And that can be a little bit threatening and a little bit disheartening if you're single, because, well, what if I don't get that? Does that make me less of a Christian? Am I less of a person? Well, yes, if Jesus was less of a person. Yeah? If Jesus wasn't fully human as a single person, that's pretty serious, isn't it? You can be single and fulfill a prophetic life in the city, seeking the shalom of the city, seeking the blessing of the city, seeking to be a people, exile in a sense, who give themselves to the city, married or not. In fact, if you are single, you have way more time and capacity and energy probably than a lot of the married people with children. So let me encourage you, you're welcome here. You're part of us. Use it well. Use it well. Finally, I want to note that there are some contrasting voices within Scripture. Sometimes we think that Scripture speaks with this one clarion, everything exactly the same, and we can conveniently ignore parts of the text that don't seem to chime in with our pet theological agenda or pet church agenda. So it would be remiss of me not to mention places in Scripture that are not quite so excited about the city. One of those would be Revelation. We know about Revelation. We preached through Revelation last autumn, eh? And John and the vision in Revelation is quite scathing about the city and cities that are built on empire and built on idolatrous economic, like military economic procedures and like, what's the word I'm looking for?
Military-industrial
complexes, thank you. Military-industrial complexes. Scripture condemns some of that. We have to take that seriously. that's a real challenge to us because we live in a military-industrial complex. We do. Don't mistake it. And Revelation slams that. And so you have to balance that on one hand with give yourselves to your for the shalom of the city. Right? It can't just be, yeah, everything's good. We can't just go around running around affirming everything in the city. Isn't it great? And some Christians want to do that. They want to affirm everything. We affirm the council and we affirm education and we affirm this thing and we affirm this group or that group or No. Seek the shalom of the city from the perspective of the God whose city it actually is. Not just seek it blasé. It's important to recognize that the prophetic voice of Jeremiah reframes our life experiences as the irrepressible grace of God at work, the fulfilling of a calling to be a people who build and plant. Whatever brought you here, whatever has made us, us this morning, the primary voice and the primary word is God's. He takes us and he sends us. So give yourself to him, to us, to the city, and seek its shalom for the long haul. Let's pause and pray for a moment and then we're done. God, we confess to you and we hand over to you all the problems that we have with hearing you say things that we don't like to hear. We give them to you because you're primary. You're central. You're all in all. And we are very contingent. God, you're steadfast and we're flaky. You're constant, and we sometimes don't even believe in you. God, you call us, and we ignore you. You pour out your grace upon us and say, give it to others, and we keep it for ourselves and wonder why our lives shrivel. Have mercy. And God, as we've reflected on this ancient text, as we've reflected on a people who have their life turned upside down, God, we also acknowledge that sometimes our lives feel like they've been turned upside down. Help us to discern you in that, not to ignore you, but to trust you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to faithfully give ourselves to the ordinary daily stuff of building and planting, that we might share in this prophetic call, that we might be a people that witness to the realities of the kingdom of God, that we might be a people who seek the shalom of the city and find it, our shalom, through that as well, we pray. Build your church, Lord. Multiply us. Don't decrease us. Send us, equip us. Make yourself known, we pray, through your people, your church, that you may be all in all. Amen. Amen. Hey, we're done. In 5 minutes, if you've got kids upstairs, you need to go and collect them. And there's no prayer meeting tonight, I don't think. No? No. Great. No prayer meeting. So have a fantastic week. If you've been with us from abroad, thanks for being here. It was great to have you here, guys. Wood family and friends and associates, all 957 of you from overseas. It's been great to have you. Have safe travels back. And also Harmons from various points of the continent. It's good to have you here too. God bless you. I'll see you next week, those of us who are regulars. Ta-ra.